please stand for the reading of God's word. Father, bless this reading to your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the Epistle of Jude, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to whom you are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, a reading from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved in the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing. Bless the preaching of it, Father. And as we've already prayed this morning, we pray that it would change our hearts to be more like the one that we love. We give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Well, these two readings this morning, what I wanted to really point out from them is that all the way back in the early church, the earliest days of the church, there was a need for Jude to write and say, I wanted to just write and talk to you about our common salvation. He said, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So even in the early church, there were attacks against the truth. And then in the second reading that we had from 2 Thessalonians, Paul ended that section by saying, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Now, traditions in this sense are not the evil traditions that the Lord came against in the Gospels, but they're the traditions of how the early believers put the faith into operation. What did it actually mean to live like Jesus challenged us to live? That was the challenge of the earliest believers, and it's the challenge of us today as well. That's what we have got to deal with, to actually live like what we believe. So tradition is important to the church in this sense for Christians, and it always has been. These writings that have been passed down to us and the writings that we found right after the apostles went to be with the Lord, the next generation after. These were people who actually walked with John and, you know, were taught by the early apostles. And the writings that have been handed down to us are very, very, very instructive for us because the church was being persecuted at the time, and so they didn't have a lot of time to write theological treatises, you know. They didn't have time to figure out, well, let's spend some time figuring out exactly what the Trinity means. What they did instead was they described what it meant to be a Christian to people who were opposed to Christianity. So when opposition would come and somebody would criticize the Christians for being so kind of other than the rest of society, they stood out like a sore thumb. Less so today. But back in those days, Christians had nothing, we're going to see this morning, nothing in common with the world. And so when they were criticized for these things, different aspects of these things, there were people in the church, early pastors. We call them the early fathers now, but they'd probably despise that term. They were shepherds. And they would write letters And they would say, no, you've got it all wrong. This is the way we live. And what is so instructive about these early letters is we get to see how our brothers and sisters contextualized Christianity in a time that was very wicked and opposing their message, and also in a land that was very hostile toward their message. This is what makes their writings of such great value to us. So the great value is it shows us how these early believers took the Word of God and contextualized it in the world. It was a time of living out the faith, rather than splitting hairs about this doctrine or that doctrine. Now, that's really important, but that's really only going to happen in the after the third century, when Christianity becomes legal and now believers actually have the luxury of dealing with deep, deep doctrinal issues. We're going to see today that the church, the early church, embraced the Word of God with childlike faith. That means that they obeyed it even if they didn't understand it. If Jesus said it, if the apostles said it, they obeyed it even if they didn't understand it fully. It was a time when they were more apt to embrace the mystery of the faith, understanding that they're not going to be able to understand every jot and tittle. That time might come, but they had a mission, and the most important thing to the early church was to make Jesus famous, to tell everybody that would stand still long enough that Jesus had died for their sins, and that there was another king. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks in Technicolor. It is truly amazing. David Brousseau, who is a guy who's a really fascinating guy, I'll tell you about him in a minute, but he writes this: one of the notable features of early Christianity is the relative lack of rigidly defined theological dogma. In fact, the further one goes back in Christian history, the less defined dogma he finds. Nevertheless, they were still essential doctrines and common practices that all Orthodox Christians held to. And this is what we're going to kind of take a look at this morning. We're going to look at how the early church loved. We're going to look at how the early church took the command of Jesus to love one another, to love their neighbors, and to love their enemies. So this morning I want to go back to the first 300 years of church history. This morning, I want to see what there is that they can teach us about what it means to love. And along the way, I think we're going to be confronted with some things that we've lost and that we may want to take a look at again, and also some things that we've managed to keep. We'll discover that some of the hot issues that the church was dealing with are still hot issues today. I'm going to share some of these with you next week, and I promise you, you're going to be surprised that they were dealing with this in the first century. Well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the way these early followers of Jesus wrestled with the complex issues of our day, because these are still of their day, because they're still complex issues in our day. Amen? So I hope that sounds profitable. Now, before we dig in, if you're interested in this kind of study, especially the early church, I want to recommend the writings of a guy who is a really fascinating guy. He was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. His name is David Brousseau. He was raised as a Jehovah's Witness, but when the Lord found him, he earned his doctorate degree from Baylor in law. And then after a while, religious studies at Cambridge University. He became a leader in the Anglican Church, and now he worships with the Anabaptists. But his specialty is early church history. And he does just a phenomenal job. He's got a couple of books that I would recommend that I'm going to lean heavy on this morning. First is Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? Very interesting. And this just essential dictionary of early Christian beliefs. And what he does is you look up, it's like a dictionary, you look up the word evangelism, and he has drawn quotes from the early writers about what the church thought about evangelism. So it's a very beautiful snapshot into our brothers and sisters who were the first to follow Jesus after the apostles. I just find this absolutely essential to our understanding of traditional Christianity, because we are following in the footsteps of giants, folks. And they turned the world upside down for the gospel. And you know what? We're not doing that today. We're not turning the world upside down for the gospel. I showed you a couple weeks back that we lost 12% of people who even identify as Christians in the last 10 years. What's happened? Maybe we can learn something from our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, and we can say, we can do a little readjustment and get back on track. We have to do this individually. You know, this is a personal thing that we need to look at our hearts and say, where are we there? So, okay, what can we learn about love from the early church? Well, first of all, let me say this. And this is something that emerges over and over and over again in the early writings. The early Christians lived as though they were citizens of heaven. They didn't say they were citizens of heaven. They actually lived as though they were citizens of a completely different kingdom. Now, you know as well as I do that the Apostle Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, at the end of his gospel, the Apostle John wrote that if everything that Jesus had actually done, he did many more things than were recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if everything that he had done would be recorded, he says, I don't even think that all of the books in the world, you know, the world would be able to contain all of the books that would be written. Yet on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he chose three things in these amazing discourses with his disciples that tower above everything else. These are, you know, you always think about somebody dying and the last thing that they say. There are lots, I have a number of these books, and you've seen them as well, I'm sure, famous last words. You know, it's like if somebody knows they're getting ready to die, what they say is going to be very significant. And Jesus knows what's waiting for him the next day, and he's instructing his disciples. He's about to leave. Their hearts are going to be very heavy with this. He wants them to know a couple of things. And the three things that tower over the others in John's recollection of this night, John, remember, writes more about this than any of the other, any of the three synoptic gospels. But the first thing that he wanted them to know is that they're different from the world and they needed to be separate from the world. This is what he said in John 15, 18, and 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, that's why, or therefore, the world hates you. So he wanted the believers to know what they were about to face. He wanted to know that you have the world and you have the believers. And never the twain shall meet. They're completely different. The second thing he wanted them to know was the importance of unconditional agape love. He said this in ways that are astonishing, even as we read them today. We have this beautiful passage where he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, that's not a new commandment. That's from Leviticus. Love one another. Love your neighbor. This is what's new. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's what's new. That's what raises the bar into the celestial realms, right? So, a new commandment I'm giving to you, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The mark that you will bear that is the mark of Jesus is the love that you have. And we're going to see some astonishing things, things that the early church took very seriously. They just believed it, even if they didn't understand it, things that are hard to hear. What kind of things are you talking about, Gene? Well, how about this one? If a man says that he loves God and does not obey him, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, that's in the Bible. The early brothers and sisters read that and they took it seriously. That obedience was not an option for a Christian. It was the very mark that proved out the fact that we are Christians. Our obedience doesn't get us saved, but if we're truly saved, our obedience is something that we desire to give to the Father because we love him and want to glorify him for all he's done for us through Jesus. So love, number two. Number three, and it goes into what I just got done saying, this faith obedience. They understood that believing means obeying. John chapter 14, verse 21, the A part, whoever has my commandments, Jesus said. All these are on the night before Jesus was crucified. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. That's the one that loves me. He's the one that loves me. Now, John recorded these words at the end of the first century. The question is, what did the church do with these words? This is what I'm interested in. What did the church, how did they take these things and how did they turn them into life in the Roman kingdom where it was literally illegal to practice the Christian faith? We'll talk about that a little bit as we go to what martyrdom was really like. It wasn't as systematic as we might think, but it was an ever-present threat for everyone that named the name of Jesus, especially those that took the evangelism that Jesus called us to seriously. So what did Christianity look like in the second century after the apostles? John dies probably in the mid-90s of the first century. What did the church look like in the second, the third century, first 300 years of church history? Well, before we go on, let me just make a little distinction this morning. There's a huge difference, and this has really been blurred in our day, I think. There's a huge distinction between political conservatism and righteousness. Because today we've got this idea that, you know, there's very little difference between somebody who is a political conservative and somebody who is a Christian, except the fact that they go to church on Sunday. In many ways, these things have bled together. Righteousness is far more than a political position. Righteousness is far more than conservatism. As we're going to see as we unfold this morning, these brothers and sisters were looking to be righteous because they were looking to be blessed by God, and they wanted to glorify Him by leading many to Him. And so their positions are going to be radical, to say the least. Many times believers today watch the exact same things unbelievers watch. They're concerned about the exact same things that unbelievers are concerned about. They have the same political concerns internationally as others. They run neck and neck in the business world. It's almost like we can keep one foot in the world and we can still be Christians, and like we're trying to navigate through. I just want to prepare you for this, because what you're going to find is when we look into the early church, we find a huge distinction, a huge dividing line. They literally have nothing in common. And that's because Jesus had promised, Jesus had instructed them, that you can't serve two masters. If you fall in love with one, you're going to hate the other. And if you fall in love with the other, you're going to hate the one. So they had nothing in common with the world. And this is why it was so difficult for them. It was so difficult. They were so opposed because they were so different. They were literally out of this world. Now, believers today are out of this world in theory, but maybe not so much in practice. And please don't think I'm picking on you. I'm picking on me. We're all living in the milieu of the end of the age and what the church looks like. You know, you remember that in the Laodicean period, Jesus is characterized as standing outside the church, knocking and saying, "Hey guys, can I come into the service? Can I fellowship with you today?" We have a very, you know, the last days are characterized by lukewarmness, right? Jesus said, or Paul says that in the last days, difficult times will come, and men will have what, a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, right? So we just want to take an honest look. Jesus was very clear: no man can serve two masters, and the early Christians took this literally and seriously. The early church didn't play games with obedience. They understood that this is what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. They rejected everything that could possibly be rejected from the world. They rejected the world's entertainment. They rejected the world's honors. They rejected the world's riches. They saw themselves literally as citizens of another kingdom. They listened to the voice of a different master. This was true of the second century church and the third century church as well. A letter from an unknown Christian during this period. This is circa 130, so second century. He's simply called Mathetes. Now, you might remember that the Greek word Mathetes is simply the word for disciple. So he's just called disciple. And he wrote a letter to Diognetus, and this was one of those letters I was telling you about the church being criticized, believers being criticized, and him trying to give an explanation. No, you've got it all wrong about believers. This is what they're like, and this is what he writes. It's one of the oldest letters in the early church that exists. He says, he's describing believers now, brothers and sisters, and he says they dwell in their own countries simply as sojourners. They're in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their life. In other words, they go beyond the law in doing what is righteous. He goes on to say they love all men, but they're also persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but they'll be restored to life. They're poor, but they make many rich. They possess few things, yet they abound in everything. They're dishonored, but their very dishonor is their glory. And those that hate them are unable to give a single reason for their hatred. Isn't that a beautiful quote? This is from the earliest days of the church. What did love look like in the early converts of Jesus? This is what it looked like. One of these young converts was a man named Justin. You might have heard of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is very, very important early churchman. And Justin Martyr was a philosopher. Back in those days, if you were a philosopher, you wore a robe, you know, to indicate the fact that you were a deep thinker. Don't bother that guy. He's probably thinking about something important, right? But he was a philosopher, and Justin used to like to go to this special place to meditate near the Mediterranean Sea. And so one day he's going there, and he's going to a special place to meditate. He's a pagan, of course. And he notices that there's this old man coming after him, you know, walking behind him. And so Justin is irritated by this because he wants to go and meditate, and he doesn't want to be bothered by anybody. And so the old man says to him, he says, "Hey!" He says, "What are you doing in such a forsaken place as this?" And Justin says, "Well, I'm actually going to do my thinking over there." He says, "What are you doing in such a forsaken place as this?" He goes, "Oh, I'm just going for a walk." And he says, "It's quite a get up you got." Get up is an ancient Greek word. Get up ikos. It's related to get up and go ikos. But so get up and go. So no, not get up and go. He says, I'm just, you know, trying to meditate. He goes, "What are you?" "I'm just going for a walk." And then he says, "Well, what are you thinking about?" And he says, "Well, I'm thinking about lots of things. I'm a philosopher." And he says, "Let me give you a couple of things to think about." And he starts to tell him about sin. And he starts to tell him about Jesus. And he starts to tell him, like Paul used to tell everybody, about a king other than Caesar. And the guy just leaves. And Justin is gloriously converted as he thinks about the penetrating questions that this person that he never met again, that we have no idea who he was, that he just encountered on the way. This is what early Christians did. They saw somebody and they told him about Jesus. They looked for opportunities to tell him about Jesus. Justin became a fervent Christian, and because he was so well educated and so well respected, he wore his philosopher clothes all his life to indicate that he had found the true philosophy of life. And he wrote and converted many, many people to the Christian faith, educated people. He would write letters and letters and letters, and many of them were lost. But we have some of his writings, they were called apologies because he was giving an apologia or a defense for the faith. In one of them, he recalled this conversation that he had with this old man. He said, "When the old man had spoken these and many other things, he left me, encouraging me to think about what he had said." I've never seen him since, but immediately a flame was kindled in my soul. I was overwhelmed with love for the prophets and for the love and love for the friends of Christ. And after pondering over these things, the old man had said, I realized that Christianity was the only true and worthwhile philosophy. Justin. Well, after his salvation, he continued to write and write and evangelize, as I said. He wrote many great defenses of Christianity to Romans, and we still, thankfully, still have some of these. But eventually, a group of, remember, Christianity is illegal at this time, and it's religio illicita. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but eventually a group of philosophers conspired against him because he was defending the Christian faith. He was arrested in 165. And given the choice to renounce his faith in Jesus or die, he chose rather to die and has been remembered ever since as Justin the Martyr or Justin Martyr. All of these writings I'm talking about, by the way, are online. All you got to do is Google them, and they're all public domain, and they're all available if you care to read them. Here's what he had to say about believers of his day. He says, since our thoughts are not focused on the present, we're not concerned when men put us to death. Death is a debt we all have to pay anyway. How's that for a casual approach to martyrdom? It's beautiful. In an untitled sermon from the second century, usually attributed to Clement, this is Clement of Alexandria, there were two important Clements in the early church, the pastor encouraged his church with these words. He said, brothers, let us be willing to leave our sojourn in this present world so that we can do the will of him who called us. He's talking about martyrdom. And let us not fear to depart out of this world, deeming the things of this world as not belonging to us, not fixing our desires upon them. The Lord declares no man can serve two masters. You see how seriously they took this. He says, don't be afraid to die. Don't be afraid to accept, to testify for Jesus to the very end. He said, the Lord said that no one can serve two masters. If we desire then to serve both God and money, it will be unprofitable for us. For what profit will it be if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is he doing? He's quoting scripture. Before there were books, Bibles, hard copies of the Bible, the word of God was well known by the early believers. And they took them on faith. They believed them as a child believes the promises of his father. He ends by saying, this world and the next are two enemies. We cannot, therefore, be friends with both. Now, do you see what I mean when I say that the early Christians were literally out of this world? They had nothing to do with this. Cyprian, we talked about Cyprian a couple of weeks ago. He's the pastor who brought the church in Carthage through that terrible plague when one out of every three people were dying, and the only ones who were caring for the sick were the Christians. All the pagans, they were putting their own parents out on the street before they were dead, so that they were so afraid to catch the contagion. But anyway, Cyprian said much the same in a letter that he wrote to a friend. He wrote this, the one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one security that is solid and firm and never changing is this, for a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world. Wouldn't you love to withdraw from the distractions of this world? Wouldn't you love to not be in the 24-hour news cycle? Wouldn't you love to be able to sit and talk with your wife without your iPad beeping that some urgent thing has happened, some Supreme Court justice has died, and now there's a war in the Senate? Wouldn't you love to withdraw from the distractions of this life? Oh, if I could have three wishes. One of them would be that there would be no cell phones, and the other would be that there'd be no 24-hour news cycle. It has said so many people, so many believers away from the Lord. It's unbelievable. Anyway, he says, he said something. It's really important. I'm going to find it here. Here. He said, for a man, this is what is solid and firm and never changing. For a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world, to anchor himself to the firm ground of salvation, and to lift his eyes from the earth to the heaven. How heaven is the protection of our never-ending blessings, to be free from the snares of this entangling world and to be purged from the dregs of the earth and to be fitted for the light of eternal immortality. Do you know what the Apostle Paul had said? He said, listen, if you've been risen with Christ, and that's a first-class condition, you have. If you have been risen, if you've died with Christ, then you've been risen with Christ. These are real realities, retropositional realities for every born-again believer. And he says, if that's you, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, not on the things of the earth. The early believers read that, and you know what they did? They obeyed it. They really did. They really followed those words. So the Christian's detachment from this world was so obvious to the people around them at that time, they were harshly criticized for it. And interestingly enough, we not only have the writings of the Christians, we also have the writings of their opponents. And one opponent of Christianity wrote this: what incredible audacity and foolishness. They're not afraid of the present torments, like dying in the arena, but they fear the ones that are uncertain in the future. While they don't fear to die for the present, they fear to die after death. He's talking about their understanding of hell. Many of you, in fact, by your own admission, he writes, the majority of you are in want, and you're cold, and you're hungry, and you're laboring hard at work, and your God allows it. In the meantime, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You don't attend our sporting events. You have no interest in public amusements. You reject the public banquets and you abhor the sacred games. So that not only will you not rise from the dead as you think, but you won't even enjoy life in the meantime. Now that's what the unbelievers thought of the believers, but understand what they saw in the believers. They saw people who were out of this world. They heard a voice that was beckoning from a distant place, a distant vista. This is how the Romans viewed the Christians, as people who cared nothing for the comforts or the pleasures of this world. Now, I mean, I'm just going to say to myself and all of us, you think the world would say the same about us? If we made the same claim today, you think they might laugh? I worked with a guy. When I got saved, I was working in a tool and die shop. I was working as a machinist with my brother for years. It was a guy, I think I told you about this before, he retired. We were there for years. He retired and he came up to my machine and he said, hey, Gene, he says, I just want to tell you. He said, I'm a Christian too. And I really admire the way that you have done everything you can to try to talk to people about Jesus. And I'm like stunned. I'm like, you're a Christian too? Like God needs secret agents that nobody knows about. I've worked with this guy for years and years. Never even knew he was a believer. That's a shame. That would not have been true. Every person in any place of employment would have known that every Christian was a Christian in a very short period of time. Why? Because they didn't care about their life. They were more concerned about the life of the one that they were talking to about Jesus. They only had one life to lose. But before they go, they thought, you know what? I can tell a lot of people about the Lord. And a lot of people can come with me. Something else we can learn from the early church, they really knew how to put agape into action. They took this whole love thing, let's be honest, they took it too far. They took this whole love thing, this unconditional, people that were so awful to them, loving those people too, yeah. Even enemies of the people who were the family of God. At no other time, I would argue, in the history of Christianity did love so characterize the early church as it did in the first 300 years. And the Romans noticed this very carefully. Justin Martyr again, remember the philosopher? He described the love that believers had for one another with these words. Imagine this. He wrote, again, the believers are being criticized, and Justin is writing to say, no, you got it wrong. Let me tell you about these Christians. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into the common fund, and we share it with everyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another. We refuse to associate with them because of race or country. And now, because of Christ, we live together with such people, and we pray even for our enemies. Clement of Alexandria in Egypt, was a very important Christian center in the Africa is huge in the early church. Tunisia was Augustine is African, Tertullian is African, Cyprian is African. They had a huge influence in the early church. They were huge Christian centers. Well, Clement of Alexandria wrote that the one who finds Jesus, quote, impoverishes himself out of love so that he is certain that he may never overlook another brother in need, especially if he knows that he can bear poverty better than his brother. So he looked at someone who was really struggling, and he said, you know what? I don't have much myself, but if I give it to him, I think I can handle it better than he can. I think I can handle the poverty better than he can handle it. He goes on to say, he likewise considers the pain of another as being his own pain. And if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he never complains. This is what the Romans saw in the Christians, and they noticed it. They stood up and they took note. Finally, Tertullian said, look how they love one another. Look how these Christians care for one another, he said, the Romans say. And how they're ready to die for one another, for they themselves are readier to kill one another than die for one another. So this is a testimony from the very beginning that the believers that were there were truly putting into operation the things that Jesus had told them to do. A few weeks back, we talked about that devastating plague that swept across the Roman Empire. We talked about Cyprian, and we talked about how the Christians were the only ones who, when everybody was running away from it, they were the only ones who were running into it. Many died because of this demonstration of love, but many more were saved, and that was the point. The idea was that by loving somebody, by meeting them at the point of their greatest need, by even putting their own life on the line, they were creating an opportunity for that person to go to heaven. If they died from the plague, they knew where they were going. If this person dies from the plague without Jesus, they're going to an eternity that's without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. It's a different way of thinking. It's a great story about the church taking care of one another. And there's a great story from Cyprian's day about an actor. Now, I know today, acting, Hollywood, all that, is one of the purest and cleanest things morally that anybody can do. But back in those days, it wasn't like that. It was pretty corrupt. If you were an actor, there were all of the things that we see today, the sexualization, homosexuality, gluttony, all of the everything that money brings when we don't have the capacity to handle it. Well, anyway, the stage was a place, the theater was very important to the Romans. We'll see a little bit more of this as well, but there was a man who was an actor and he became a Christian. So he starts to think, the plays are all about the gods. They're all about, like, adultery. They're all about murders. And he's like, I'm a Christian. I want to do the right thing. And I don't think that I should be in doing these plays. And so he says, I got an idea. I'm going to open up a school to teach acting instead. So he goes to the pastors of his church. And he says, I'm thinking of the only thing I know how to do. I can do nothing. I am equipped. But no, I have no livelihood outside of acting. I am an actor, and that's all I am. And yet, I don't think I should be acting, so I'm thinking of opening a school. So the pastors thought about this, and they said, if it's wrong to do something, then it's probably wrong to teach someone else to do it. But, this is a new thing. So let's send a letter off to Cyprian. And Cyprian is over there in Carthage, and he's an important early Christian thinker. And let's ask him, what do you think about this situation? And so Cyprian's letter comes back, and He says, you know, it's true. It's probably wrong for him to teach other people to do what's wrong for him to do. He says, but here's the thing, he says to the other church leaders, and this is the way love is working back in these days. He said, so tell the man not to open the school. He said, but you take care of him. You feed him. You house him. You make sure he has everything that he needs. And he says, and by the way, if your church can't financially support him, send him to us and we'll find a way to get him what he needs. Now that floored me. Cyprian and his church knew nothing about this guy. But because he called himself a Christian, because he wanted to do what was righteous, here's the literal quote from Cyprian. If your church is financially unable to support him, he may move over to us and here receive whatever he needs in food and clothing. See, to him, we had a responsibility to teach people to do the right thing. But we also had a responsibility to help them to do the right thing. And to understand that there's a cost involved with Christianity. This is what love in action looked like in the early church. Minucius Felix described it to the Romans like this. He said, we love one another with a mutual love because we just don't know how to hate. We love one another with a mutual love because we just don't know how to hate, which brings up another question. Were a Christian to make the same claim today about the church? Would it be laughed at or would it be received? For the early believers, love didn't stop at the church door. They made a practice of helping unbelievers as well. According to both Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria, they helped the poor, the orphans, the elderly, the sick, the shipwrecked, and even their own persecutors. Now, why would they do that? They had limited resources. Why would they do that? We could ask the same thing of us. We're a small church with limited resources. Why do we have 30 people living down in our basement for half the year every year? Why would we do that? Couldn't we use that money for other things? We do it for the same reason that the early church did it. Because Jesus said this, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do the same. Do not even Gentiles, unbelievers there, do the same. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, Jesus said, the fact that you belong to me, the stamp that you belong to me, is that you love. You don't love conditionally. That's not agape. You love unconditionally. So if you have it within your means to provide a place for people to live, and if you have it within your means to provide for a place for people to, or something for people to eat, you do it because of love and nothing else. The early Christians believed this statement and they obeyed it as a command. It wasn't an ideal to be admired. Oh, that'd be a nice thing to do someday when we die and go to heaven, when there are no homeless people or people who are hungry. No. Here's what Lactantius said. He said, this is amazing. He's talking now about unbelievers and the responsibility that we have to love. He said, if we all derive our origin from one man whom God created, who's that? Adam. Then we are plainly all of one family. Therefore, it must be considered an abomination to hate another human, no matter how guilty he may be. For this reason, God has decreed that we may not hate anyone, but that we must eliminate hatred. He goes on to say, so we can comfort our enemies by reminding them of our mutual relationship. For if we have all been given life from the same God, what are they except our brothers? Because we are all brothers, God teaches us we must never do evil to one another, but only good, giving aid to those who are oppressed and experiencing hardship and giving food to the hungry. That's the way the early church understood love. I'll offer you one more example. The Christian scriptures teach that a Christian should never take another Christian to court. You know this. 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 6. Paul complained when he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, brother goes to law against another brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Even if you won, you lost, he says. Just to have a lawsuit against your brother in Christ is already a loss. And then he says, I got a better idea. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? You show me someone who thinks like that today. This is remarkable. Paul is suggesting that it would be better for a Christian to allow himself to be ripped off by another Christian than to ever take that Christian to court. Because to take that Christian to court, Paul argues, is to take the faith to court. It's a failure. It's already a defeat for you, Paul said. He's saying, instead, go talk to the leaders of the church. You don't have judges in the church. You don't have people who have the wisdom to judge a matter. Let them decide what's right. And if the other brother will not do what's right, put him out of the church. Don't go before unbelievers. Now, you think this is true of the church today? Do you think a Christian today would allow himself to be defrauded by someone else just because they... No, what they would do is call their salvation into question. They're not really saved, so I can take them to court. Well, you know what? When we look at the early church and the way they understood love, you know what we find? Not only did they not take one another to court, they took nobody to court. They just took it as God's will. This is not the fight they wanted to have. Okay, you ripped me off. I'll go and I'll make some more money. This was not the fight they wanted to have. Why? This isn't their kingdom. They lived as citizens of another kingdom. Their eyes were on heaven. They understood in their thinking that everything that happened to them by the will of God. And so they weren't going to spend a year contending in court to prove that that guy's wrong when there were more important issues on the earth. Another time? Sound like the church today? A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another. Isn't that radical? I mean, that is radical. But you've read it, right? Your Bible comes with 1 Corinthians 6, right? If you bought one of the more expensive Bibles, it's got all the chapters. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And you know what? They did, and the people did. So the early believers lived as though they were citizens of another kingdom. And they took Jesus' command to love seriously. Can I give you just one more before we leave? If you say no, I won't do it. But I'll talk about you behind your back, I promise. And then I'll confess it because I believe it. No, I'm only kidding. The early Christians, and I think this is so wonderful, and this comes up over and over again in the writings. The early believers truly sought to live with childlike faith. Childlike faith. Early believers didn't have to figure everything out the way that we do. There were some things that they understood that God just said, and they took God at his word. They were more willing, as I said earlier this morning, to embrace the mysteries of the faith than to have everything figured out. They didn't approach the word of God with cynicism the way that we often do today. To them, Christianity was not, a Christianity that was not marked out by obedience was simply unknown. Obedience is what it meant to be a believer. Now, they would have argued it through this way. Isn't the heart of Christianity loving Jesus? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? And what did Jesus say on the night before he was crucified? Whoever has my commandments and keep them, well, that's the one that loves me. So I can be a believer, but if I run around telling people I love Jesus and I have no regard for allowing his word to govern my life, I'm just lying. It's not true. So the early believers understood this, and they simply received God's word as a child receives the word from his father. They didn't try to explain away their sins. They confessed it. They were contrite. They brought them many times before the entire congregation. Clement of Alexandria, listen to the bluntness of this statement. Clement of Alexandria, early pastor, he wrote, "A person who does not do what God has commanded shows that he does not really believe." Period. And you say, "Oh, I don't know about that. Come on. You know, these guys who are fire and brimstone. We have a little more liberty today. We have the freedom to do more. You know, I mean, come on. That's a little, okay, let's look at the Bible." Oh, now here he comes with Leviticus. I won't go to Leviticus. How about 1 John? Here's what the great apostle writes. Whoever says, now watch this carefully. We sang a beautiful song today. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Right? Isn't that beautiful? I love that song. Here's what John said. Old man, in his 90s, most likely, 60 years since the resurrection. Here's what he said. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I'm going back to Clement. That was less blunt. Why did Clement write what he wrote? A person who claims to know God and doesn't obey him proves that he doesn't know God. Why did he write what he wrote? Because John wrote what he wrote. They took the word of God seriously and they received it uncritically, without cynicism and with childlike faith. So, whoever says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God. Notice the connection between love and obedience. And the one that obeys is the love of God perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So let's be honest about one thing. These early churchmen weren't making it up. They were taking the scriptures literally and seriously. They weren't trying to explain them away. They said what they said and they did what they said. You see, the early church was unsophisticated. Like a child is unsophisticated. They thought that for a person to claim to have trusted in Jesus while refusing to obey Jesus is a clear contradiction. It would take a far more sophisticated Christian to be able to find a way to navigate through disobedience and genuine faith in Christ. In fact, Paul said in the last days, that kind of sophistication would reach its apex. He said that at that time, difficult times will come and men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, all those things, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But then he says that they will have, and this is directed toward believers, they would have or those who profess to be believers, they would have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. These early Christians were far less sophisticated than believers are today. They lacked the clever rationales that we have today, but they did something that we haven't done. They turned the world upside down. And there was an unbelievable growth of Christianity. But the modern church, for some reason that nobody seems able to understand, the modern church is shrinking all the time. Pastor Steve and I were at the prayer meeting last night. We were talking to one of the brothers. There were several pastors there that were praying. And one of the brothers was saying, "We've been open." I said, "How are things going at the church?" And he said, "Our church has been open for quite a while now." He says, "Nobody's come back. We have hardly anybody coming back." And then when Pastor Steve spoke with the other brother, has a church in Rehoboth, he said, "We haven't even opened yet." So we've got an unbelievably difficult situation today, and I think it's a testimony to your maturity, the maturity of the brothers and sisters who are a part of this body, that it's important to worship. And it's important to do it right and be smart, but it's important to worship. So you know what? This is what Minucius Felix said. that I think really sums the whole thing up about this childlike faith thing. You know what he said? He said, we don't speak great things. We live them. We don't speak great things. We live them. David Brousseau writes that one distinguishing mark of early Christians was their literal obedience to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. They didn't feel like they had to understand the reason for a command before they would obey it. They just trusted that God's way is always the right way. That's true. And that's precisely why Clement of Alexandria asked this. He said, who is so irreverent to disbelieve God and to demand explanations from God as from man? In other words, listen, if God said it, we don't have to understand everything that he said and the reason why. We can have faith that it's the right thing because God said it. You picking up what I'm laying down here this morning? Now, we might be tempted to think that their unquestioning faith is a little quaint or naive even. We're much more enlightened today. But these less enlightened brothers and sisters were able to accomplish some amazing things. And before we judge them harshly, let's think about Matthew 18. In that passage, and they heard this, and they believed this. In that passage, the disciples, his followers, came to Jesus and they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling a child, he put that child in the midst of them. And said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Quite a thing to say to saved people. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, simply put, the early believers obeyed God because they trusted God and they loved him. Period. I guess the greatest evidence of their childlike faith is the way that they handled martyrdom. They understood that they had a very real possibility of being killed for their faith. As I said, there were two kinds of faith back in those days. Licita, which is Latin for legal, or illicita, which is Latin for illegal. Well, Christianity was regio illicita, meaning it was against the law to practice the faith. Now, Roman officials didn't generally seek out believers to find out where they lived and kick in doors, anything like that. They usually just let things sit as they are. But anybody could always bring a formal complaint against a Christian. Like if you shared your faith with somebody and they didn't like it, they could go. And you were in real trouble because they took it seriously if there was an accusation against you. So persecution was very, very unpredictable. In one town, believers may be subject to terrible persecution, while in the very next nearby town, they were basically left alone. So because of this, every Christian lived daily with a death sentence, literally, hanging over their head. It could happen at any moment. And the very fact that these Christians were so willing to suffer unspeakable horrors rather than deny their faith in the final reel was probably their most effective means of testimony. They loved the Lord even over their own death. What did Jesus say? Unless you pick up your cross and follow me. You know, the cross was the instrument of death in the ancient world. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my follower, my disciple. Witnessing has always been a fundamental part of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And again, these believers embraced this with childlike faith. When Jesus said, when they read that Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, they made it their life to fish for men. Now, as some of you may know, the Greek word for witness in the Bible is the same Greek word that's translated martyr. It's martus. It's the word that we get martyr from. So, example, an early believer would have read a passage that says, as in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, Jesus said. Well, they would read that, Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death. And here's how they would have read it. The early Christians would have read, Antipas, my faithful martyr. Because that's what the word witness meant. It meant somebody who was willing to die for the witness that they're presenting. I believe that Jesus is the King. I believe that he died for the sins of the world. You willing to die for that? Yes, I am. That's a testimony. That's a witness. So these Christians took love seriously. And that love was directed toward another kingdom. They put that love into operation in their family members and toward those who were of the household of God, toward unbelieving neighbors and even toward their enemies. And they expressed their faith in God with childlike faith, the only kind of faith that Jesus said could ever make us great in the kingdom. And in this time of vacillation and even fear among professed Christians, we want to let their testimony affect our lives. I'm praying that as we look at some of the ways that the early believers who were, as I said, in danger of their very lives every day, how they purposed to be honest about the Word of God, how they lived as citizens of another country, how they lived as people who were serious about Jesus' commands to love, and how they received the Word of God with childlike faith, I hope that we can take a look at our own lives and say, Lord, what needs to change in me? How, in what ways am I attached? If I told somebody in my neighborhood these testimonies and claimed that they were true of the church today, would they be received? Or would they go, yeah, you guys don't know how to hate? Really? Really? I mean, this early brother was able to write, we love one another deeply because we don't know how to hate. And nobody could argue with that. They were willing to die to prove it. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to share your word together. Thank you for this opportunity to look into the ways that the early brothers and sisters, the first Christians after the apostles, contextualized love and put these teachings of Jesus and the apostles into operation in their life. Father, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to anyone who may be here without Jesus. Maybe you're searching, maybe you're here, maybe you've been searching for a while, and you're trying to figure it all out. And the Bible has many messages. It's a big book. And many things to say about many different subjects, but the greatest message, the core message of all of the scriptures is that we're all sinners and our sin has separated us from a holy God. And God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die in our place. The Bible tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that I've ever committed was put upon Jesus, and God the Father judged him in our place. God made his son who knew no sin to become righteousness, to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning, you heard these things, maybe you're saying, I need a change in my life. I need to do things differently. I'm inviting you to come to Jesus the only way you can come to him, by faith alone. Jesus died on your behalf, paid the price for your sins. What's left for you to do is to receive that precious gift. So if you're here this morning and you've never done that and you want to come to Jesus, you want to have a spiritual birthday, this is the day that you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can pray along with me this little prayer that I'm going to pray. Pray it in your heart. And understand that the prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that would lead you to pray that does. We're saved by our faith, by our believing. But you can say something like this to the Lord to enucleate your faith express your faith this morning. Something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. And I understand that my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand this morning that Jesus came, that he died for my sins, that he took my place upon the cross. And this morning, I'm putting my faith in him. I believe that he died for me, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Lord, come into my life and make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.